I'm going to do something tonight that I don't generally like to do. I'm going to start out with the questions. I like to start with the text. We'll get to it, but we're looking at the questions on lesson number 14. So I'll put those on the screen, and most of all of you should have those, and we'll just kind of go around the horn and ask folks for answers as we come to them. And I'm going to try to square that up where I can see who you are. Okay. Maybe. There we go. Gotcha. All right. Number one, we're going back now to this review on lesson 14. And that takes us back to the setting of John chapter 9. So you may want to have your Bibles open there, and this will be impromptu around the horn. So I'll ask different ones of you for answers to the questions. Number one, Randy Childs, I'll start with you because I can see you. What question did the disciples of Jesus ask him when they saw the man who had been born blind, and what was his reply?
They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.
All right, we want to emphasize that latter part. This man was born blind. Jesus knew why, that the works of God might be manifested in him. We don't know the age of this man, but we do know that Jesus performed a miracle, and the purpose of the miracles was to manifest who Jesus is. Number two, Carolyn, you're just lucky because you're sitting there by Randy, and your mic is still on. What did Jesus do and say to the blind man when he healed him?
Well, what did he do? He spat on the ground and put the clay on his eyes, made the dirt with the saliva, and then just lost it. Oh, what did he say to him? He told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he did. And could see.
All right, very good. One of the things that I like to use this passage for when you're talking to somebody about the simplicity of the gospel is the importance of that little word and often we quote back passages like Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Jesus told this man to go to Siloam and wash. And he said, "I went away and washed," verse 11, "and received sight." Now, he had to repeat that back a few times, but underscore that little word "and." Would the man's sight have returned to him if he had just gone to the pool of Siloam?
No.
No. Would it have returned to him if he had washed where he was?
Mm-mm.
No. We see the importance then of that little word and I don't know that anybody would fall out with what you've demonstrated from this passage. But the problem is when we bring that principle of the importance of that little word and over to passages like Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, folks want to fuss about the importance and place of baptism. But those two are tied together. We see it in a host of passages, and this is one that I particularly like to use. Just thought I'd like to point that out while we're here. Number three, Bruce, would you unmute your mic and be prepared to answer? Number three, when they saw him, what question did the people ask the blind man who had been healed? Number three. I don't think Bruce heard me.
Yeah, I heard you.
Okay, go ahead, Bruce. Got you.
Okay, let's see. How can this man see again? He's a sinner.
All right, they've eventually got to that. They got to that, but they had a question that preceded that. What did they immediately ask about this young fella?
Let's see.
Verse 8.
Is this not he that sat and begged? They want to know who this man is. We think we know him. Is this not he? Now, that indicates something to us, and that is, have you ever noticed somebody that was blind, the behavior of where they point their head and perhaps even some disfigurement, depending on what nature of their blindness may be? So Here's a man that's been healed, and they see something that's obviously different about him. Perhaps his appearance has changed somewhat to them. And so the question is this not he? They think this is the same man. And yes, it is. Now then the second question, Bruce, how then were thine eyes opened? How is it that you can see? And that brings us then to the fourth question. Linda, I'll pick on you. What were the reactions of the Pharisees when they learned of this miracle?
First one was, well, Jesus can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But then the other faction said, but how can a sinner do such signs? So it caused division.
All right. It did. Yes. They were divided among themselves there in verse 9 about who Jesus is and how this man is now made to see. James Hicks, number 5, please. After refusing to believe the testimony of the healed blind man, whom did the Pharisees next question? And then secondly, what was their response? And third, why did they respond in that way?
That's a mouthful.
It is.
Well, after talking to him, they're going to pull his parents in.
Yes.
And what do they want to know? Yeah, that all begins, essentially the whole context of it begins in verse 13. And the Pharisees' reaction, after the dialogue with him, give me a second here,
about verse 18, 19.
Yeah, down in there. Well, first of all, the Jews didn't even believe that he had been blind, which shows you ultimately how bad they were prejudiced against the Christ and his message and what he was doing.
Well, that's true. So who do they go to next?
Well, they even called him before him, didn't they?
Well, they did at first, and then not believing him, they called in his parents. And they wanted to know, is this your son, verse 19? And was he born blind?
And his parents tell him he's of age. Ask him.
Yeah, yeah. Now, why did they say that?
I think it's because they feared retribution.
Well, the text tells us in verse 22, these things said his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, Daphne, undo your mic, if you will, and tell me, why was that such a threat?
Because if you were put out of the synagogue, that's the same thing as excommunication. You couldn't go to the synagogue. You couldn't participate in the any of the rites there. Your social life was out the – they couldn't have anything to do with you, couldn't do any business with you. You're pretty much totally messed up.
Dead in the
water. Start to finish. Yeah.
Yes. And that was your social life. You didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And there were leaders among the Jews who believed Jesus to be the Christ. Mm-hmm. But they wouldn't confess it because they were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. And that you'll read in John chapter 12.
Yeah. And it affected their business too.
Yeah. Oh, it affected everything.
Everything. Everything.
Yeah, it did. Okay, Randy Bowles, number 6, if you would unmute your mic. When questioned by the Jews a second time as to how Jesus had healed him, what was the healed blind man's response after the second question?
You thinking about becoming one of his disciples as well?
Okay, that's true, but that was after they had asked it again. Back up, if you will, to verse 17. And notice after the second question, how this blind man has responded. Who does he think Jesus is? The progression of this man's thought, I think, is noteworthy. We need to see how this healed blind man is processing information. You'll notice at first, he didn't know, but after asked a second time, how does he respond? Verse 17.
He said that I know he's got to be a good man.
All right, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Well, now, what is a prophet? He's more than just a good man. A prophet is a spokesman from God or a spokesperson of God. Now, this man has progressed in his understanding, but I think it's essential that we see that this progression is not just spur of the moment or unthought. Here's a man that's processing evidence. I went to the pool of Siloam, I washed, and I received my sight. That's all I know. Now, how can a man that is a sinner do that? So who is he? He must be a prophet. Verse 17. Let me pick on Noah. Noah, you have your mic unmuted, please. Number 7. What argument did the healed blind man use to show Jesus was the Son of God? He basically makes one point. First of all, how do we know that this man is who he claims to be? What did he do? He healed me. Now, I would suggest to you, out of all of the people on the top side of God's green earth, this man knows something about who Jesus is. I've been blind all my life. This has not been done. I was blind, and now I can see. Notice again the progression of his thought. He is from God. He is a prophet. Now, if this man were not from God, he could not heal. Now, Randy Bowles, this brings me back to you. With that progression of thought in verse 31, what does this man conclude?
That he was from God, that he was... That's how he's able to get this power.
That's right. Look at verse 32 and 33, specifically 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He couldn't make me to see. So he's got to be from God. Now, then in verse 34, of course, they ridicule him. Let me see who I want to pick on next. Brenda. Would you like to participate in our study?
I will try.
All righty. Number 8, when Jesus heard that the Jews had done or heard what the Jews had done with the healed blind man, what question did he ask them? And what was the man's response?
Well, is that where he's asking, do you want to believe on him too?
Yeah. Yeah, and then when Jesus comes to the blind man, what does Jesus ask him?
Do you believe in the Son of Man?
Yeah, yeah. Do you believe on the Son of Man or the Son of God? And how then did the blind man who has been healed, Chris Simmons, if you'd unmute your mic, please, how did the blind man who is healed, how did he reply to that?
Well, that's verse 36, and who is he, Lord, yes, that I may believe in him?
Yeah, who is he? And then Jesus told him, that would be me, verse 37. Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. And he responded by saying, Lord, I believe. Now, that answers questions 1 through 9. Now, let me get some more up here. And this brings us to John chapter 10, same context as the thoughts flow. Number 10, Betty Jo, if you would unmute your mic, please. Number 10, the question is, what is said in reference to sheep and the voice of their shepherds? What do we know about sheep?
Answer that question of the shepherd, just as a stranger they listen to.
All right. I'm having a little trouble hearing you. You're breaking up a bit on me.
You didn't answer
right.
Very well.
That's all right. You did a good job. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and they won't follow a stranger. And that's right.
No.
That's exactly right. They won't follow a stranger's voice. Now the application of that we're familiar with, that they would put the sheep into a sheepfold at night, and there would be somebody appointed to guard the door of the sheepfold to keep the wolves and such out, and Then in the morning, when it come time to separate the sheep from the fold, each shepherd would call his sheep and they would come out and follow him. I find that just absolutely fascinating how that work. I've seen that done a little bit on TV shows where they've demonstrated that, but I find it interesting. Number 11, for what purpose does the thief come into the sheepfold? Well, to steal. To steal.
That's kill and destroy.
Yeah. That's why he comes in. Now, in contrast, what was Jesus' purpose in coming in? Jesus is what in relation to the sheepfold?
He's a good shepherd.
You might have life.
That you might have life. That's right. He didn't come to steal. He came to give life. And what's he willing to do in order, verse 12, to provide that life? Or number 12 in our study. He's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. Now, while you have your Bible open there to verse 11, note, if you will, I came that I may that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. We want to note in this context, verses 7 through 10, that Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down, and if I lay it down, I can take it up again. And so it is. Number 13 in our list of questions. Let me see who else I can pick on. Randy Bowles, number 13. When his teaching caused division among the Jews, and some accused him of having a demon, what was Jesus' defense?
Well, I'm looking at the text, and the text doesn't indicate that Jesus gave a defense unless you're down in verse 25.
Okay. Well, where? I took it backwards to chapter 9, verse 16, and also in chapter 9, verse 32. If you want to take that forward to chapter 10, verse 25, that'll work too.
Okay.
All of those are consistent.
Right, yeah. The point being that if Jesus is oppressed by a demon, then it's like Jesus pointed out elsewhere, you've got demons casting out demons.
Exactly. He could not heal this man who was born blind, as we see there in verse 21 of chapter 10, referencing us back to chapter 9. So this is the response. And verse, our number 14, as given in this text, are the characteristics of those who are the sheep of Jesus. What do the sheep of Jesus do? I guess I should call on somebody. JD, what do sheep do to the shepherds?
Verse 27.
Yeah, they hear his voice.
Oh, yeah, they follow him.
They follow him. That's right. So if the sheep hear his voice, then they're going to follow him. Now, that brought up an interesting discussion in our last study of this particular text. Some use this text that to teach the doctrine, once saved, always saved. And we know that's not so. And we know that's not so from this text, because as long as one continues to hear his voice, he will follow. He'll not be destroyed. But who makes the decision as to whether or not you're going to follow? You do. You hear his voice, and as long as you follow his voice, then you'll be saved. You have eternal life. But if you don't hear his voice and don't keep hearing his voice, then you do not have eternal life. This takes us now back to Luke. So open your Bibles back to Luke chapter 10. The next question. Luke chapter 10. Our next question is number 15 on the board. When Jesus sent out the 70, in what size groups did they go, Bruce, and where did they go? When he sent out the 70, in what size groups did they go? Verse 1.
Two by two.
Two by two. That's right. He sent them out. I'm sorry?
She
said two by two.
I heard Reba's voice. I can't see Reba, but I know she's there now. So I may bounce another question off of you now. when we see these 70 sent out two by two, where were they to go? Now, that's an interesting worded question. in verse 3 of Luke chapter 10. What did Jesus tell them?
They were to go to homes in which they were welcomed, and if they weren't welcomed, they were supposed to shake up the dust off of their feet and go elsewhere.
That's right. That's right. Now, the specific communities, as it were, they're not identified, but they were to go where they were welcomed. And the areas I think that other passages help us to learn is that they were to go perhaps into the Transjordan regions, perhaps southern Galilee, and then out from Judea in that portion of the land of Israel. Number six, yes, yes.
According to the text, it says in verse 1, that they were supposed to go to every city and place where he was about to come.
That's right, but we're not told exactly where that was. That's true. And in verse 3, go your ways. I've given you instructions, now go. So every city where I will go. Now, we've identified previously in our study, and that's the next question. So, Richard, I'm going to kick that back at you. Number 16, the next question. What was the message that the 70 were to proclaim?
In verse 8, it says, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you.
Yes, yes, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. I think that's verse 9, but that's the correct answer. The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Now, we want to keep in mind that when they go, they were to preach this message, and also in verse 9, they were to heal the sick. Here's their credentials validating their message. We want to be sure that we don't miss that. Number 17, what were the 70 to do if the people of the city rejected them? Reba, that's back to you.
You got all right. 10 and 10, but in whatsoever city you enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say.
You got it.
Even the very dust of your city.
Shake the dust off your feet. Wipe it off. And the second part of that question, who were the people rejecting when they had rejected the teaching of these disciples, the 70?
The kingdom of God.
Yeah, but who?
Well, it was the Jews.
They were rejecting God is the direction of the question that I want to go. They were rejecting God. Jesus said, those who receive you, verse 16, receive me. And those who reject you, they not only reject me, but they reject my Father who sent me. And then number 18, the last question in his prayer to the Father. From whom did Jesus say the things of God had been hidden? Richard?
I had it here just a second ago.
From the wise.
Verse 21.
Oh, yeah, that hide him from the wise and the understanding. That's right.
All right. Who would that likely be among these Jews?
Well, in this instance, it appears to be the scribes and the Pharisees.
Likely so, yes. And to whom had they been revealed? Linda?
It says to babes.
All right. Elaborate.
I believe that that is those who were willing to listen and learn without the prejudice or pride.
I believe that's right. Yes. God had allowed these to see the things that others had not seen. And I think very simply, as you've indicated, that would be the common folks. They were the ones who listened to Jesus. And we see evidence of that in John 12 and in Mark 12. That's, I think, proper. Let's pause for just a moment and ask if there are any questions or comments. Well, let's go back to the text. I love to teach from the text, as most of you know. This is lesson number 15. Those of you who have the lesson books, if you want to material, the questions are there, and that's all that is there. But our text is Luke chapter 10, following just where we've been, here beginning with verse 25. And Randy, I pick on you a lot, Randy Childs, to be my reader. If you would please read the text, verses 25 through verse 37. This is going to be the subject for the next a little while. Please.
Luke 10, 25 through 37.
Yes.
And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and we saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same.
All right, thank you. There is so many goodies in this story that we have read of the Good Samaritan. That's an expression, no doubt, that of late, if we listen to the news, what minimal amounts we can stand, we hear about good Samaritans doing this or doing that. And I dare say that a lot of folks who use that expression don't have the slightest idea where that came from, much less the implications of what's taught about the good Samaritan in this text. So many things I want to talk with you about, but we'll take it as we get through, as we go through the text. It says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, when we think of a lawyer, we think about somebody that's arguing the case in our judicial system. That was not necessarily who the lawyers of Jesus' day was. The lawyers of Jesus' day were very much like or likely to be scribes, those who were teachers of the law. Scribes had studied the law, and you see why. Carolyn, in your efforts to teach, I'm going to guess that occasionally you require students to write something down or maybe to copy something off the board, assuming that teachers still use a chalkboard in today's world. But the idea is that the more input that you have, the more memory you retain from the things that you're studying. So just to read it is not sufficient. The scribes worked much like a copy machine. They made copies of the law, but sitting and very meticulously making copies, what do you think they're doing with the law besides duplicating it? They're learning what it says. And so the scribes who had studied the law, making copies of it into these manuscripts, were very learned men. Now, that's who this was. And he came to Jesus. I think it's important to make note of the expression to make trial of Jesus. Had Jesus attended their rabbinical schools? Had he sat at the feet of the most educated of the scribes and so forth of his day? Well, no. But yet Jesus is recognized as a teacher, even by this lawyer. So whether this lawyer is ridiculing or making fun of or mocking Jesus has to be rightly considered. So his question is, teacher, here's one who is a teacher, this lawyer, and he's calling upon Jesus as teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's he doing with Jesus? You purport to be a teacher. Well, I am too. All right. Now, Mr. Teacher, you answer this question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, where would that put this lawyer in his own estimation?
Well, he was testing Jesus.
Well, he is.
He was hoping that Jesus would have difficulty, probably.
Well, certainly so. But what does this lawyer think about himself in asking Jesus this question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Does he think he needs eternal life? Here's a man that's knowledgeable of the law. I know what the law says. Well, I'm a teacher of the law. Now, Mr. Teacher, you tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see the condescending attitude on the part of this lawyer before Jesus. He's testing the skill of Jesus to be able not only to answer his question, but to point out to him what perhaps he's not been doing that he should be, or what he's doing that he ought not be, to give Jesus an opportunity to rebuke one who is recognized by the Jews as a skillful teacher, a certain lawyer. Now notice, if you will, the arrogance of this man. Now, you can see this in a lot of... All right, Daphne, thank you. I didn't see you.
Oh, that's okay. Verse 29, it says the expert was wanting to justify himself. And
yes.
I have a little box there that explains that. And what he's basically seeking is a rubber stamp. He's
yes.
wanting Jesus to say, you're fine, you're good, you're doing everything just right. You just press right on there. So he's seeking for Jesus to validate what he's already doing.
Yeah, he thinks he's right.
And compliment him. Yeah.
That's what he's looking for.
Yeah.
He's already done that, as you said in verse 29. He's seeking to justify himself, and he's already done that. He thinks he's right, so he's mocking Jesus. Go ahead, Mr. Teacher. You show me where I'm wrong.
Yeah. He also, it goes on to say, well, who is my neighbor? Because now he's wanting to know, okay, so I'm not going to really want to respond that way to these people. So are they my neighbor? Do I really have to, or am I doing, you know, he's basically still wanting Jesus to say what you're doing is just fine. Don't worry about it.
Certainly so.
Yeah.
You know, Daphne, I used to rabbit hunt. And one of the problems I had sometimes was folks getting ahead of the hounds.
Sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm going to shut up now.
Bye. Oh, that's fine. I'm just picking on you. You know that. If I hadn't known you so well in so long, I wouldn't do it. But you're right.
Yay, me.
That's what he's seeking. He's wanting to appear good before this audience. He wants Jesus to somehow validate him and make him look good. And Jesus doesn't play ball like that. And he didn't hear. Now, the Jews considered the law to consist of two primary elements. What was referred to as the Pentateuch or Mosaic Code that we recognize as the first five books, and then also including the oral traditions, which were later written down and became the Talmud, consisting of the Mishnah and the, Richard, pronounce that for me, Gemara. All right. Thank you. And this represented the Jewish teachers' interpretations or their commentary on the law. I think that's interesting because they're combining what Moses said with what they said that Moses said. And so this is how that they live their life. Now, Daphne, to get caught up here, we want to note that the question that this man asked, isn't that a great question? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?
Yeah.
He couldn't have asked a better question, and it's based on the theme of the Bible. That's what the Bible is about, to teach about eternal life. And it's not an uncommon question. You'll notice that the rich young ruler came to Jesus. He asked the same question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, why do you ask me concerning that which is good? Keep the commandments. He said, which one? He began to enumerate them. The young man said, I've done all that from my youth. What lack I yet? Now we see a degree of sincerity on the part of the rich young ruler that we don't see on behalf of this certain lawyer. As Daphne has so succinctly pointed out in verse 25, that this certain lawyer, his motives certainly are not right. He's testing the Lord. He's seeking to justify himself in the sight of these people. But look at the response that Jesus gave him. I think sometimes we need to stop and pause and consider the expressions that are used in this text. Jesus simply said, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Now, who was this man? Should this man have had the ability to just quote back what the law says?
Which he did.
Yes, we'll get to that. But notice this response. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Now, Jesus was often asked questions. And didn't he often answer the same way? Take a lesson from that. When we're asked a question, can we do that? You see, the Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and being ready always to give an answer to every man that is asked, that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." Do we need to know how to answer a question like this? What shall I do to have eternal life? Well, what does the law say? How do you read? Tell me, what does the law say? Now, we note that Jesus responded to a number of questions that very way. And circumstances, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and the devil set those temptations before him, Jesus answered every one, just like that. What saith the Scriptures? Here's what the Scriptures teach. And in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees came trying Jesus with the question on the subject of divorce, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? What did he say? Have you not read? From the beginning, here's what God said. Don't you know that? And then in Matthew 22, the question of the Sadducees about whose wife shall she be in the resurrection, you remember that? Jesus said, you do err. You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And what did he refer them back to? One of the most simple passages that they ought to have been familiar with throughout all of their history. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't you know that? But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for centuries. Now, what's that say about your theory about the resurrection? You Sadducees, you don't know the Scriptures. You see how beneficial a knowledge of the Scriptures can be? Jesus turned this thing back on this man. Now, Daphne, want to pick on you. When Jesus turns this thing back to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? What did the man say? Well, he correctly quotes, J.D., as you mentioned a moment ago. He does. He quotes back what the law said. Let's turn to it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Daphne, would you read that for me, please? Start at verse 4, and you'll read down through, you'll notice down through verse 9, but if you'd read down through verse 6, that'll get our point.
Okay. Listen, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole being, and all your strength. These words I am commanding you today must be kept in mind, and you must teach them to your children and speak of them as you sit in your house, as you walk along the road, as you lie down, and as you get up. You want me to go on?
I want you to read another passage for me.
Okay.
Leviticus 19, verse 18.
Okay, Leviticus 19, verse 18.
You can start in verse 17. Read 17 and 18, please.
Okay. You must not hate your brother in your heart. You must surely reprove your fellow citizens so that you do not incur sin on account of him. You must not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you must love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I think it's interesting that this is the thing that he actually quotes as the central part, the central thing of the whole Bible is loving God and loving each other. And everything else hangs on that very thing. And like you see what's coming up in Hebrews with the lawyer, he's wanting to limit who it is he has to love. Okay, I can love God, but this neighbor thing, does that like mean everybody, or can it just be my peeps, you know, that I have to love?
So this lawyer has given a correct answer. And again, the question I asked her when I left you hanging was, why do you suppose he just mentions these two passages? But he's nailed it. And this is not the only time that the same answer is given. What is the first and the greatest commandment? You probably said that already. Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Daphne.
You're welcome. No problem.
All right, so he's got it nailed. But now we go on to the next screen, verse 28. Jesus said, thou hast answered this right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, this fellow thinks that he's got it nailed down as far as the facts are concerned. Just the facts. I've got this. But, you know, sometimes we miss it on the application, don't we? we can maybe give, like this man did, a book, chapter, and verse answer. Maybe we can even quote it. And maybe we've got it just nailed exactly right. But when it comes to application, we've lost it. Now, what does this mean? You see, he thinks that all he has to do is observe these rites, traditions, and ceremonies and connect all the dots, and his ticket is punched. But you see, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or strength and heart, soul, and strength and mind, there's an application to that. Jesus said, do this. Now, how do you do that? Now, this brings us to Daphne's point. This man wants to appear good in the sight of all these folks. Jesus got him. He's over a barrel. And if you notice the progress of the thought throughout this chapter, this man is treading water right now. The question is, how long can he tread water? Here's a lawyer, a man whose arrogance is seen even in the question that he's asked, and even in the attitude with which he asked it. This lawyer wants to appear to be blameless. As you said, he's trying to vindicate himself and show, I've done all this. Now, had he? Here's where the flaw in the fly in the ointment lies. The Pharisees believed that the Jews only were to be regarded as neighbors, and that their obligation to love thy neighbor, well, that didn't include everybody. That's just fellow Jews. Well, wait a minute. Is that the application of what it says? Well, we read that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and the lawyers got that right. But that seems to be kind of a struggle for those, particularly in the hierarchy of the Jews. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 43, Jesus explains, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, question. Was the understanding of this certain lawyer correct, that loving my neighbor as myself means I hate my enemies and I love them that love me? Well, no. No, that won't work. That won't work at all. Now, what does that result in? That results in becoming a respecter of persons. I love this fellow because he treats me good. What if he treats me bad? Well, you're to love him anyway. Kind of like the old boy I heard of one time that was having difficulty with his wife, and he went to the preacher, and the preacher was trying to tell him, you need to learn to love her and get along and make things better. And he said, but she treats me like an enemy. And he said, yes. And the Lord said, love your enemies also. So what do you do with her? You love her. Now, I want to talk next time about this desiring to justify himself and what this man's made of himself. I want to suggest to you as a preface for our next study that this certain lawyer who is so highly educated and can quote back to Jesus what Moses said, when it comes to his understanding of what Moses said, he is woefully lacking. But the fellow he's talking to is not. And Jesus hangs him out to dry. Now, that was not Jesus' motivation. I'm sure that's so. But this man and these people around need to learn the answer to this man's question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does it mean to love God? And what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Well, it means that there's some things that you are to do. And if we miss that point, we miss the valuable point of this whole lesson of the Good Samaritan. Okay, well, I'll quit there, and we'll start there next time. I was really hoping to get down through verse 37, but sometimes I'm overly optimistic. As we always do, I want to extend an invitation to any who might find they're in need of obedience to the gospel, whether it be in becoming a Christian or correcting wrong that's in your life as one who is a child of God. if we can assist you by helping you to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that's what we do. We'd love to do that. Be a privilege, or by praying with you and for you as one who has strayed away, we'd be happy to do that. Any way that we can help you to live a life that's acceptable before the Lord.